Take your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Here's what it says. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of our God. Let's pray, ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, again, we stand under your word, and I pray that you would allow it to speak to us, allow it to judge us and convict us, and allow your word then also to build us up and assure us of our forgiveness in you and empower us to go into the world in strength and knowledge of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been seeing Peter's exhortation to the readers of the first century, what he has to say to those who are living in a culture that don't believe, a culture that doesn't believe the same things that Peter's readers believe. They live in a culture that despises the gospel, that doesn't understand it, that doesn't believe it, that looks down on the Christians who do believe it. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them. And in that way, it's very pertinent to us because we look around at our culture and also see a culture that doesn't believe the same things that we believe. The image that Peter is employing to describe this reality for his readers is the imagery of exile. You see that in the very first verse of this chapter. Peter addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles. And he uses the same word here in the verse that we're looking at this morning, verse 17, saying, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or maybe your translation will say your sojourn or your pilgrimage or some term like that. And the idea behind that, of course, is that Peter wants his readers to no longer feel that they are at home, to realize that they are not at home in this world's culture, and to embrace that, to lean into it, to realize that their home is with God and to operate out of that reality. As he speaks to them there in that condition, he adds the instruction that the way the believers are to conduct themselves in that land of exile, in their situation of exile, is not with anger, not to be angry that they are exiled from their true home, not to be belligerent against the culture that despises them or that doesn't believe the same things as they do. Not even to conduct themselves with a desire to change the culture. Although there's elements of those realities as well at different places in Scripture. But Peter's instruction to his readers is to conduct themselves with holiness. And so last week we saw this in verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's how Peter wants his readers to conduct themselves in the land of exile, in their situation of exile, in a culture that doesn't like them or love the gospel that they love. They are to be characterized as holy. Holiness should be the thing that characterizes them more than anything else. We saw last week how that holiness was something that they were looking forward to, that ultimately that holiness was going to be accomplished for them when Jesus returned and they're united with him in person. And that was to motivate their practice of holiness in their daily lives. Today, as we look at the verses that are before us this morning, we're going to see another related motivation for holiness, which is their relationship with God as their Father. That when we see God as our Father, it helps us to be holy, to practice holiness. And it does that in part through a right kind of fear. And so that's one of the words that we see used in these verses this morning, fear. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we go through these verses. We're going to see that a proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. And we're going to understand, I hope, how that can then motivate us to lives of holiness. A proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. So as we look at this morning, we're going to talk, first of all, about a relationship of fear, and then a relationship of trust, and then a relationship of hope. We're going to see how all of those are supposed to characterize our relationship with God as Father. If you look at the back of your bulletin to where there is a space for notes, and you see the headings there, relationship of fear and trust and hope, you'll notice that the spaces underneath them are not equal, like they usually are. That reflects my intention of how I'm going to spend my time this morning. We're going to be spending most of our time on that first point. Maybe somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of our time we're going to spend on that first point, and then we're just going to kind of wrap things up with those last two ideas. And the reason for that is simply that I think that idea of fearing God as Father is one of the ones that we misunderstand the most, or that is most prone to misunderstanding. And so we're going to spend more time developing that this morning. A proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. So let's look at it this morning, a relationship of fear. Peter reminds his readers that they must fear God as their Father. Look at verse 17 once more. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, what does he mean by that? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, we know that what Peter cannot possibly mean is that they should conduct themselves with fear of the culture, fear of the world in which they live, even though that might be the most natural response. If you're living in a culture that hates you, indeed, if you're living in a world or in a state or in a government that seeks to kill you for your faith, it might be a very natural thing to live in fear of that culture, fear of that world government, fear of that society. But that's clearly not what Peter means. We know that can't be what Peter means, because that would run contrary to what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about how we should think about our world and where our fears should reside. Jesus regularly tells his followers, do not fear this world. Do not fear. Be of good cheer. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. He doesn't say, in this world you will have trouble, so be afraid. He says, in this world you'll have trouble, but I've overcome this world. Indeed, Jesus is very insistent that though the world might kill us, we should still not fear it. And so in a place like Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. To which the unbelieving world says, "What do you? Of course there's nothing else they can do. That's the worst thing. Why shouldn't I be afraid of that?" Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, and then after that have nothing else they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I had a Sunday school teacher a long time ago who understood this verse to be referring to the devil. You know, the devil is the one who has authority to cast you into hell. Fear the devil. That's not it, guys. And Jesus is not telling us to be afraid of Satan. There is one person who has authority to cast us into hell, and that is the one who has the authority to judge and to condemn and to punish. Jesus is teaching his disciples here not to fear the world, but rather to fear God. Fear God. He is the one whom we should fear. And that's what Peter, I think, is teaching his readers as well. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear of this God who judges impartially. This idea that we should fear God as our Father is not a foreign one to Scripture. If we had time this morning, we could go back to the Old Testament prophet Malachi and see him getting to precisely this point in Malachi 1:6. You can jot that verse down if you want to look at it later. Malachi 1:6, the prophet speaking for the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. God, as our Father, expects us to fear him. Peter must mean that we are to allow our fear of the Lord as our Father to dominate our thinking and behavior in this land of our exile. But that just leads to another question, doesn't it? What does it mean to fear God as our Father? Are we supposed to be afraid of God? Are we supposed to be terrorized in our minds at the thought of God? Is that what it means? Surely we're not supposed to be afraid of him the same way that a child is afraid of the dark or afraid of monsters, or the same way that we feel fright when we see a scary movie or something. Surely that's not what's in view. So what does he mean? Well, throughout Scripture, we're given this view of God as our Father, and we're presented further with the idea that it is good and right for us to reflect on God's justice and righteousness in punishing sin. And indeed, that's what Peter points his readers to here as well. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? What Peter wants his readers to do is to reflect on the fact that God, though he is their Father, is also the one who judges, the one who calls all sin to account, the one who sentences sinners to punishment. Reflecting on that fact should cause fear. Yes, it should. I'm sympathetic to the idea that when the Bible tells us to fear God, that it has in mind the idea of honoring him and feeling awe at his presence. Yes, that's all included in the idea of fear. We see that in the verse in Malachi and other places. But I also think that there is some element of actual trembling that is appropriate when we think about the God who judges sin. We are told that God is, after all, a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Or as we read in Hebrews 12 earlier this morning, without holiness it is impossible to come before the Lord. These truths should cause us to fear him. Even when we think of God as our Father, it's not inappropriate to relate that to a certain kind of fear. As a father, as a human father, I want my children to fear me a little bit, right? I want them to feel a certain amount of fear at the thought of my wrath at disobedience. No, I don't want that to dominate their feelings towards me. But if we fear the consequences of disobedience, that is no bad thing. And so the relationship, the parallel, the analogy, I think, holds up. God is our Father who wants us to fear him in the same way that a child fears the consequences of their disobedience. Now, it's probably necessary for me here to pause for just a second and recognize the fact that this idea of God as our Father is going to have different effects on each of us depending upon how we related to our own earthly fathers. And so if you had a really great relationship, or even just a halfway decent relationship with your earthly father, then the idea of thinking of God as your father will not be a bad thing for you. If you had a really good relationship with your earthly father, then this may be a very comforting thought of God is your father. But we recognize also that in this sinful, fallen world, many of us had very poor relationships with our earthly fathers. There are some people who have really terrible fathers. That's a simple reality, isn't it? And so if that's the case for you, then maybe this idea of thinking of God as your father just triggers all kinds of anger and frustration and bitterness in your soul. And I want to recognize that and understand that. But let me encourage you, brother and sister, that if that's the case for you, then realize that when the Scripture tells you that God is your father, you should understand that to mean God is the father who you were meant to have. God is the father as fathers are supposed to be. Everything that your earthly father failed to be, God will succeed in being. He is the true father, the loving father, the perfect father, albeit the father who is to be feared in our disobedience. So the question then becomes for us, do we have this right kind of fear of God as our Father? That's what Peter tells us to have. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Do we have a healthy fear of the Lord? If not, then perhaps it's because we haven't thought through what God has done for us as our Father. Perhaps it's because we haven't thought through our salvation enough. And so Peter, in the verses that come after verse 17, goes on to extrapolate on the very salvation that God, our Father, our Judge, accomplishes for his children. Peter reminds us, in fact, of two things. He reminds us that our fear is to be motivated, first of all, by the knowledge of God as Judge. That's what he's talking about in verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He will judge all deeds. He will judge all deeds. I think that's an important little detail to take note of here. He judges each one's deeds. There is an idea out there amongst many Christians that the final judgment that God will issue to all people will be on the basis purely of belief or unbelief. That anybody who is condemned will be condemned only because of their unbelief. I don't think that squares with everything that Scripture says. I understand where people get that, and I understand there are certain values and some theological points that we're not going to get into the finer details of this morning that lead to that conclusion, but I'm not sure that that conclusion squares with everything, that the vast majority of things that the Scripture has to say about God's judgment. So, for example, here we see this. God is the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We could look at a few other passages as well, just a few to kind of get you in the groove of what the Scripture has to say about this. Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The picture that the Scripture paints is of a judge who judges everything. He judges everything we do. He sees all that we do. And he sees not only the things that we do, he sees the things that we think. There's nothing hidden from the mind of God, right? He knows all that we do. He knows all that we think. Not only that, he knows the motivations that we have for everything we do. So it's not just that he knows the bad things that we do or think or say. He knows the wrong motivations that we have for the good things that we do or think or say. He knows it all, and he judges it all. Now just think where you've been this morning. Think where your mind has been just since you woke up today. Think of the tally of sin that has accrued to your account just today. And multiply that by all of your life. And ask yourself whether you cannot find it in your heart to fear this perfect, all-knowing judge. Peter reminds us that our fear should be motivated by our knowledge of God as judge. And by the way, let me just say this. It's a good thing. If you take the long view, it's a good thing for us to reflect on the fact that God judges all deeds rather than just belief or unbelief. Because what that means is that God judges sin according to the weight of the sinfulness. And even as humans, we recognize that there are some sins that are worse than others. I understand all sin is against God. All sin brings with it punishment. I understand there's a universal truth there. But even as humans, we understand that there's a relative weight to different kinds of sins. We want there to be greater punishment. Be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. We want there to be greater punishment for the person who victimizes others, for those who are violent, for those who hurt and maim and rape and murder, for those who victimize children, for those who use power and might and money and influence to oppress those who are poor and weak. We want there to be greater judgment, don't we? If you don't, we should have coffee sometime, because you must be a saintlier person than I am, or misunderstand something or something. We want there to be greater judgment for worse sins. And while we as humans can't estimate those things properly, we cannot weigh those scales properly, we are told that there is a God who can. That's one of the implications of this. This perfect judge weighs all of these things perfectly, and we can rest assured, therefore, that he will punish worse sins with worse punishment. And that means that we don't have to. That means that we can obey that command to not take vengeance. That means that we can obey Jesus' instructions to turn the other cheek, to not repay evil for evil. The reason we can do those is because we are told that there is a God who will take care of the rest for us. And we can leave it in his hands. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. All right. He is a just judge. He is a just judge of all. We can take comfort in that, but we can also, as we look at our own sins, Peter says, we can let that motivate a proper fear. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this reflection should cause us to fear him, knowing that every thought, every motivation, every secret act is laid before him. But lest this reality become a crushing burden on his readers, Peter immediately reminds them that this judge is not just a dispassionate third party. This judge is not a robot sitting on a throne somewhere with no interest in the lives of those whom he judges. He is our Father. As our Father, this Almighty Judge not only pronounces our punishment, but also purchases our salvation from the very punishment which he pronounces. And this is the second thing that Peter wants to remind us of. Our fear is to be motivated not just by the fact that God is our judge, it is to be motivated by the knowledge of the price paid for our redemption. Look at how Peter continues in verses 18 and following. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Within this, we see that there are at least three aspects of our salvation that Peter invites us to reflect upon. The first is the very fact of our salvation. The second is the price of our salvation. And the third is the one who paid the price for our salvation. Peter wants us to reflect on the fact of our salvation. He uses this word ransom in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This speaks to the assumed act of God, which Peter doesn't explicate in great detail here, but he just kind of assumes it in passing, that our Father, who is the judge, has found us guilty and sentenced us to punishment, but that the judge who is our Father was unwilling to allow us to undergo that sentence, and so sent Jesus to pay the price, to pay the ransom for our freedom. But notice that it isn't just from punishment that we are ransomed. It isn't just from punishment that we are freed. It is also from the vain attempts at being righteous that we inherited that we have been set free. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, those who understand 1 Peter to have been written primarily to Jewish believers are going to look at this verse and say, this is speaking to the Jewish way of life. This is speaking to the Old Testament religion, the observance of the law, and all of the ways that had morphed over the years into the legalistic, Pharisaic form of Judaism that existed in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And it's that Peter is referring to. You were ransomed away from that futile way of life. And that may well be the case. It may well be that that's what Peter has in mind. And if it is, then I invite you to reflect this morning on the mind-altering reality of this. The stunning truth that Peter, this good Jewish man, will look at the Jewish way of life and say, that is a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. I suspect, though, that while I think that's true, that's probably only a secondary thing that Peter is pointing out here. I think what Peter is doing here in verse 18, as he talks about the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, he's connecting that in his mind back to what he said in verse 14, where he said, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." He's writing not just to Jewish believers, but to both Gentile and Jewish believers, and he's saying, no matter how you used to live before Christ, whether you lived as a pagan Gentile, engaging in idol worship and all of the horrible debaucheries associated with idol worship, or whether you lived as a God-fearing, quote-unquote, Jewish person, obeying all of the Old Testament law in all of the ways that all of the modern day or modern to them day sects observed it, no matter how you lived, it was all done in the passions of former ignorance, and it's all futile. It's futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It's all worthless. It isn't just from punishment that we are freed. It's from our own vain attempts at righteousness. So, brother and sister, you can find yourself in this verse too. Whether we came to Christ out of Gentile paganism or Jewish observance or American churchianity, whatever your futile way of life was, it was futile. It was worthless. And the gospel ransoms you, frees you from it. It frees you from trying to please God in your own strength. It frees you from trying to make yourselves holy. You have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Peter says, not just with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This takes us to the second reality about our salvation that Peter wants us to remind us of, which is the price of our salvation. The price of our redemption is beyond our ability to comprehend. I don't even know how to talk about it. I don't think that I personally can comprehend the price that was paid for my salvation or for yours. And I certainly don't think that I'm capable of communicating it to you. I feel this same tension in myself whenever we celebrate communion and we're faced with the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup that represent to us the body and blood of Jesus. And somehow in that sacrament, we are supposed to recognize the price that Jesus paid for us. And every time we celebrate it, I think to myself, this is so silly. It's a tiny little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. And somehow God says this is to remind us. And of course, the answer to that is that yes, it is silly. The only way that God can do that for us is that it comes from God. That's the whole point. If we try to make it into something, then we're missing the point. Only God can mitigate these things to our souls and teach us the truth. So I don't know how to communicate to you this morning the preciousness of the price that was paid, except to read again these words. We were redeemed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. The price that was paid for our salvation makes silver and gold like nothing. Rather, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And by comparing Jesus here to a lamb, Peter is pulling in all of that Old Testament sacrifice imagery, isn't he? The lambs that were slaughtered for the sacrifices of the Jewish people. Which tells us that the sacrifice, the price that Peter has in mind is the price of death. That Jesus died. But even that doesn't cut it for us. That doesn't even get us to where we need to go as we estimate the price that was paid for us. Because when Jesus died, it wasn't just the death of a man. It wasn't just the death of a human. It was that. Don't hear me saying that Jesus somehow wasn't human. He was a human. He was a man. But it was more than the death of a man. It was the death of God. I can't arrive at any other conclusion except that somehow in the death of Christ there occurred an eternal death. Because after all, we had an eternal debt that was owed. And so the ransom that had to be paid was an eternal ransom. It was an infinite cost. Somehow or other, as we think about the sacrifice that was made for us, as we think about the ransom that was paid, the price that was paid, we have to understand that it was paid at infinite cost. I don't know the right way to talk about the death of Christ. I fear talking about it too much, lest I unintentionally lapse into heterodoxy or some kind of wrong errors there. So I'll leave that topic, but I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to spend time reflecting on the fact that for you, God became man and died. Somehow, for you, the eternal Father was in some mysterious way separated from the eternal Son. For you, somehow, the eternal Son of God experienced the hell that you deserve as consequence for your sin. For you. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, we just came out of Christmas, right? Just a month ago, we came out of Christmas. And it occurs to me that one of the things we do when we give each other Christmas gifts is we get rid of the price tag, right? If I buy a gift for you, I cut off the price tag, or I scrape it off, or I mark it out with a Sharpie or something. We do that because we don't want there to be any kind of comparing prices, you know? We don't want anybody to feel bad, for example, if they spend less on us than we spent on them, right? You spend $50 on my gift and I only spend $10 on your gift, and then I feel bad, and there's all kinds of awkwardness. And so we get rid of the price tags. Isn't that right? Isn't it interesting that when God gives us the most precious gift of all, He very much wants us to know what the price is? It's vital that we understand the price tag attached to this gift. Not so we feel bad. That's not the goal here. God doesn't want us to have a weight of guilt on our shoulders because of the price He paid for us. Rather, He wants our hearts to soar in joy because of the love that is indicated in the price He paid for us. Here is the lesson, brothers and sisters. God loved you so much that He was willing to pay this price. The Father loved His children so much that He was willing to pay this price. Peter reminds us of this facet of our salvation, and it leads us to the third facet of our salvation that he wants to remind us of this morning, which is the one who paid the price. We can obviously talk about that as being Christ Himself who paid the price. It is Christ who is in view in these verses. But as Peter rounds out this paragraph, he focuses not as much on the person of the Son as he does on the person of the Father, God, the Father, the Judge. In verses 20 and 21, he says, He, speaking of Jesus, the Lamb, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is this God whom Peter has reminded us of in verse 17, who is our Father, who is our Judge. He is the one who has paid the price by sending His Son to die for us. This is His love. So the bigger picture that Peter is giving to us here is of a God who is a judge, who knows all things and judges all things perfectly, and before whom, left to ourselves, we would tremble and ought to tremble at the just judgment that will fall on us for our sin. And yet this judge is also a Father who loves us so much that He sent His Son as a precious sacrifice to die for us so that we could be with Him forever. All of which is meant by Peter to motivate in us a proper fear leading to holiness. That's what he has in view in this whole section. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, Remember what he said there in verse 17? Then conduct yourselves with fear. All of this is meant to spur on that proper estimation, that proper view of God. Fear him. Be in awe at him. Tremble at his judgment. Be in awe of his love and mercy. Fear him. The power of a proper fear. When we fear the right thing, this leads us to stop fearing the wrong things. Yes, we live in a land of exile. We are strangers and sojourners in this world. But we don't fear it, because we have a God who loves us and judges all things properly and will move heaven and earth for our sake. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Consider one more verse about fear before we wrap up this subject. This verse came to my mind this week as I was reflecting on fear and what it means to fear God and how fear of God drives out every other fear. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. The prophet says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." Isn't that a powerful promise? When we learn to fear God for who he is, then all other fears, all other concerns, all other anxieties are driven out, and God will then become a sanctuary to us. But understand, he doesn't become a sanctuary to us until he first becomes the person that we most fear and dread. It doesn't work the other way around. It has to work in that direction. We learn to fear him, and then he teaches us how to find in him a sanctuary. The particular words of these verses in Isaiah are particularly pertinent, I think, to us today. We live in a culture of conspiracy theories. We live in a world where you get onto Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or just onto the message boards, onto web pages, and you can find anything you want. You can find any voice that will speak to you exactly what you want to believe. And you can ignore all of the voices that say something different than what you believe. And it is easy, brothers and sisters, to buy into conspiracies. And Christians have been particularly prone to this in recent years. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to buy those lies. We don't have to be anxious for the things that the world is anxious about. We can find our chief fear in God. And then Isaiah says, he will become for us a sanctuary. Proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. The knowledge of the price paid for us leads us into a relationship not only of fear, but also of trust and of hope. And so we see in these verses also talk of a relationship of trust. Peter says in verse 21 that it is through him, through Jesus, that we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, in the original language that Peter's writing in, the words for faith and trust are the same. It's the same word that gets translated in English, faith and trust. But the idea of faith, I feel like, tends to get watered down in modern usage. Faith to us often means nothing more than a system of belief. The right things that you give mental assent to. So I can say, I believe in the words of the creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But do I really trust him? You see, in English, there are different nuances to those words. I believe all kinds of things. I believe all kinds of historical facts. I believe all kinds of political opinions. I believe all kinds of things. But where is my trust? Do you see the difference? So oftentimes I think when we see the word faith or belief in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, does it mean faith or belief the way I think of it, or does it mean trust? And I think here it means trust. Your trust and hope are in God. That's what Peter has in mind here. He wants us to trust God. He wants us to put our trust in the price that was paid for us. He wants us to trust the fact that the Father has loved us and sent his Son to die for us. He wants us to trust us just the way a child trusts its father. I was trying to come up with a good example of trust. I was trying to come up with a good illustration of a child kind of unquestioningly, blindingly trusting its parents. And I realized that I can come up with that just from my own life. I can look back on my own childhood and reflect on the fact that never once when I was a child did I wonder whether there'd be food on the table. It never occurred to me to be afraid there might not be enough food. It never occurred to me to think maybe my parents won't be able to provide for my needs. I just trusted that they would. Without even thinking about it, I trusted. You understand, in this larger imagery of God as our Father and us as our children, that's the kind of trust we are supposed to place in Him. You just trust Him. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. He will provide. He has provided our salvation, and He will provide everything else as well. It's supposed to be a relationship of trust, and it's supposed to be as well a relationship of hope. Give Him glory so that your faith, your trust, and your hope are in God. Hope is closely allied to trust. We hope in the salvation that God will accomplish in us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter has had in mind throughout chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You can see it in places like verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again last week in verse 13, we saw the same hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is instructing his readers to place their hope firmly in what God has done for them. Hope is the certain expectation of accomplished reality. Brothers and sisters, is our hope in God? Is our trust in God? Is our fear in God? Proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. As we think about these verses, we realize that there's a little bit of a discrepancy in our thinking as we get to the end of verse 21. I mean, think for just a minute about this last sentence, verse 20 and 21. Listen to it again. He was foreknown. This is speaking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Throughout that, Peter is talking about Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, who is the Lamb who suffered for us. He is the one who was foreknown. He is the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is the one who has been made manifest, revealed in these last times, in his earthly life. And I think if we were to ask the question, or if Peter were to ask the question of his readers, so who then are you trusting? The natural answer would be Jesus. Right? Wouldn't that be the answer that that Peter wants? Jesus is the Lamb who died. Jesus is the one who was foreknown. Jesus is the one who was manifested. Jesus is the one who was raised. Who are you trusting? In whom is your faith and hope placed? Jesus. And yet Peter says, not as much that it is him whom we are trusting, although of course he wouldn't disagree with that statement, but he says it is through him that we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So as Peter thinks about the gospel, as Peter thinks about what God has done, what he's saying is that it is by trusting in Jesus that we have true trust in God. Our trust in Jesus leads us to trust in God. Or to put it better, our trust in God, our hope in God only happens by trusting in the one whom God the Father sent. And this shouldn't surprise us either. This is what Jesus taught all through John's Gospel and other places in the other Gospels, that the only way we can trust God, the only way we can have the Father, is by giving ourselves to the Son. That's the last thought that I want to leave you with this morning. By trusting Jesus, you trust God. Apart from trusting Jesus, you cannot trust God. Or if you don't trust Jesus, you are demonstrating that you have not trusted God. Proper fear of the Lord leads to a powerful trust and hope in the Lord. Maybe this morning you're struggling with anxiety about our current world or national situation. You're dissatisfied maybe with the result of our recent election, or you're worried about the pandemic or something else. Brothers and sisters, allow your knowledge that God is your Father and that He is the righteous judge of all things to give you rest this morning. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. Maybe you're worried about personal things today, your finances or your health or your family or your job. Allow Peter's reminder that you are a precious child of your Heavenly Father to encourage you today. Take peace in that. Maybe you are weighed down with guilt over sin. You're intimately aware of your own unworthiness to be saved. Reflect on the fact that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. He didn't wait for you to become holy enough to be saved. He loved you while you were unholy so that He could give you His holiness. Trust in Him. Trust in the finished work of Jesus for you. Maybe you're distracted by the pleasures of this world. You've forgotten that you are in exile here. You are a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim here. You've adapted. You've learned to place your loyalty in this world. Your only pleasures, your only satisfaction is in this world and its concerns. If that's a description of you, then my urging to you this morning is repent. Learn again to fear the God who has pronounced judgment on this world. Return to Him. Relocate your loyalty in the kingdom. Hope in the Lord and in His return. Learn to fear Him and learn also to find your hope and trust in Him. Take a moment in silent thought and do that. Ask God to accomplish these things in your heart this morning. And then after just a few minutes, we'll close again by singing together.